Good morning, and have you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 today. Last night, my children and I ran over to Grandpa and Grandma's house to watch a television program that was on their show, and we were introducing them to a new series of television programs that we have watched as a number of my children, and we've enjoyed those. But when you sort of are introduced for the first time, you kind of don't have all the history of what's going on before that, and it was sort of frustrating because as they watched, they're completely at a loss for what's going on in the story. And I don't want you to be lost this morning as we think about Isaiah 11, because Isaiah 11 is a portion of a story that's been going on. We've been focusing on the life of the prophet Isaiah as he's going to preach to Judah, the nation of Judah. Judah is at this point separate from its other brothers, its other tribes, if you will, to the north of Israel. And those, in fact, are at enmity with one another at this point. They're in battle with one another. Israel to the north has sided with Syria, and they're trying to attack the nation of Judah. At the same time, there's this huge nation to the north of Assyria, which is north of all of that, trying to come down, and they are by far more powerful than both of those nations. In fact, they had tried to get in league together so that they could face the pressures of Assyria, but at the same time, they're harassing their brothers to the south, and so there's this whole atmosphere of war that's been going on. Well, King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Isaiah comes along and says, you needn't worry about Israel and Syria coming down to attack you. They will not be able to do so because God will deliver you. There's a call there. The judgment is certainly going to come upon the nation of Israel to the north because of their siding with pagan idols and those kinds of things. The threat of Israel and Assyria was not going to be a real one because Ahaz has been assured that God would use this nation to the north, Assyria, to come along and wipe out any of their threats. So though God is going to use that nation as a rod in his hand to punish the nation of Israel, rather he is called to trust in the sovereign God who had promised in covenant to be their God, to go with them in battle and to fight and provide for them. Ahaz rejects that counsel. He's a wicked king. He doesn't want to listen to the prophet of God. Doesn't want to listen to the word of God as it comes to him. And instead, he allies himself with Assyria, which ultimately is his downfall. But God doesn't drop the ball, even though man does. Even though king of Judah does not remain faithful, God himself had promised that he would be faithful. He had promised, if you remember, clear back to Adam and Eve, that one from their family would come and crush the head of the serpent. He had promised to Abraham that one from his family would come and be a blessing to all of the nations. He had promised to Judah, one of Jacob's sons, that one from his family would come and be the king over that nation. And we're beginning to see that all of those people who are this one person coming from each of their families is actually the same person. And eventually we get to David himself, King David. And he is told that one of his family are going to reign in righteousness as king over the peoples forever. Over this covenant people of God, there's going to be a king. And so Isaiah is speaking in a context where people are still waiting for that king to come. They don't have that king. And things are looking very bad for the covenant people of God. They're divided. They're splintered. There is so much trouble. They are a weak people at this point. So when Isaiah brought the message to this nation of hope, he brought the message of hope to the nation of Judah, the dawning light of the birth of a king to a virgin, he said, he did this against the backdrop of the darkness of sin and rebellion of this these people that were engulfed by sin. There's going to be a judgment against those whose claim of allegiance to God is an empty claim. You know, they were the covenant people of God, and yet they were not truly trusting in him. They would be taken into exile. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be destroyed. But as Isaiah's first son's name indicated, God told him, name your son this. Name him Shear Jeshub, because the name Shear Jeshub means a remnant will return. Even though they're going to be scattered, a remnant will return. So God's indicating his faithfulness. Well, Isaiah chapter 11, as we now come to that today, explains more of the fulfillment of these promises in that one man, the God-man, Messiah, who was to come, the one who was promised as Judah's king, and how he's going to bring this all about. So let's read that now from Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 16. This is God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might,
the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remain of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He shall raise a signal for the nations, and he will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Again, we're in the middle of a story. The story is progressing. The revelation through the prophet Isaiah is progressing as we go along. I want you to think back about what happened when Isaiah in chapter 6 was first given a vision of God on the throne. Do you remember that? In chapter 6, he's overwhelmed by what he sees. He sees Jesus Christ. John 12 tells us he sees Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of heaven. This is Isaiah in the Old Testament. Sees Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, sitting on the throne, and he's overwhelmed. He falls upon his face. And then he asks a question when finally he's called and God has laid upon his heart the sense that he ought to go and be a minister to the people. He asks the question, a hard question, how long should I do this? How long should I keep preaching even though you're telling me they're not going to listen to me? How long should I keep doing that? And the answer comes back to him in verses 11 to 13, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So he's going to do this until the place is a wreck, until the people have scattered, until there is total destruction. But then it says this, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump, that should ring a bell, whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. That's how chapter 6 ends. Well, God was indicating that Judah was going to be laid waste. Even the faithful covenant people, well, as faithful as they weren't very faithful at this point. They were really quite rebellious, but he is going to be faithful regardless. The people are going to be exiled. In previous chapters, it's interesting that God refers to them, or the prophet refers to them, as both Assyria and of Judah. He refers to them as a healthy forest. That's how beautiful they were as nations. But here they're likened to that thriving forest that has been cut down. It's been burned like a forest fire. And here the forests are to be cut down until only a tenth remains. And it'll be burned like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. In other words, if you look at this forest, all you're going to see is stumps. There is almost nothing left. There's no sign of life anymore. You're down to stumps. And yet from that stump, there is going to come one who shall rise. He is the holy seed. Chapter 11 then begins, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That shouldn't come out of nowhere. That's part of the story. You see, we've been hearing about the stump. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. A remnant shall return, and from that remnant a king will come. Because the stump that's left is no ordinary stump. This is not like the stump of Assyria. This isn't like the forest that's cut down in Assyria. This is a different stump. This is the covenant people of God, whom God promised that he would be faithful to. The people's expectation was not merely of any old king who might come and be their king. It was the king from the line of David that they expected. Now, you might have suggested, or you might expect as you read through this, why doesn't it say the stump from the line of David will come? Why does it say Jesse instead of David? Well, it's probably because the situation in the line of David is so wicked at this point. There is so little to see there. The family is so corrupt. So Jesse is used. It's his father. It's the same line. It's just sort of a jab at the line of David to say, this is such a wicked people. But what we do know from this passage, what do we know really about the shoot from the stump of Jesse? First of all, we know a lot about his lineage and his character. There's a sevenfold elaboration of the gifts that are going to be given to this one, how he's going to be endowed for the coming king, that help us understand his character and what he's like. Certainly we know that he comes from the line of David. He is the promised one. And yet he's first endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. Others in the Old Testament have been said to have the Holy Spirit, or to have at least been endowed with the Holy Spirit for a period of time, particularly for acts of service that they were going to carry out on behalf of the people. You may think of Samson, who the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he was mighty on behalf of the people of God. You might think of Saul, who the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he prophesied, and then he served as king. But in each case, it seems like the Spirit of God doesn't sort of remain upon him. It's given for a temporary purpose. But here the Spirit is said to rest upon him or remain upon him. John the Baptist, as we certainly are looking forward to Christ here, this is obviously the son of Jesse, is going to be Christ, and we know that. But John the Baptist referred to Jesus at his baptism this way. He says in John chapter 1, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. It rested upon him, remained upon him. And verse 2 then begins an explanation of the qualities that we have because the Spirit of God is resting upon this son of Jesse, this child of Jesse. And it refers to his being endowed then because he's got the Spirit, he's endowed with wisdom and understanding. Verses 3 and 4 go on to speak of his having counsel and power. Returning to verse 2, we see also that God's Spirit impacted his heart in a perfect mixture of knowledge of God and also a fear of God, a reverence of God. And interestingly enough, these are things which delight him. This shoot who's going to rise up from the stump of Jesse, something about him is that he's going to delight in the knowledge of God. He's going to delight in the things of God and the reverence of God. He's going to show the wisdom of God. Well, every one of these qualities of character has been lacking to some degree in the kings that have been reigning over the covenant people. In a sense, those types of Christ who were to reign over the covenant people, even David, were falling short of these kinds of characteristics. Even the best kings they had, like Solomon, like David, were always short in some ways. They fell short of those things. Though they were generally wise, though they were good leaders, they certainly failed to always delight in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Both of those men that we can think of certainly fell into grave sin in their life. So Isaiah prophesies the coming of a king, a uniquely gifted one, uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit, to rule from Zion in a perfect righteousness. He girds his loins with righteousness. He's putting himself on as a warrior to fight for righteousness in a unique way. And what we learn about him then is the nature of the reign. Having been equipped and having been endowed with these characteristics to serve, what is the nature of his reign? Well, he's going to stand out in sharp contrast to all the previous kings who's come, especially Ahaz, who is receiving the prophecy himself. For this king will judge the people with righteousness. And rather than, as many of the kings often did, when they get into power, they begin to take advantage of the people in their reign over which they rule, this king is going to judge on behalf of those weak people, on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the meek. And rather than, again, all seeking his own, he is seeking the righteousness for God's sake. Now, we've been led in Isaiah already to expect that God's work among these people in Judah is going to be twofold, or maybe it's better said two-sided. There's going to be two aspects to his reign over them. On one hand, he's going to be a mighty warrior that destroys the enemy. He's going to overthrow and judge the enemies, even those that are within the camp. Because even within the covenant people of God, there are enemies of God. There are those who are not truly by faith his. So you have on one hand this mighty warrior to destroy and to overthrow and to judge, even those dwelling within the bounds of the nation of Judah. But on the other hand, on behalf of the believing remnant, those who are truly his, he will be a reigning, all-powerful, mighty king as well, bringing them deliverance and peace and revival. We're going to talk about both sides of this really in a minute in point three. But for now, see that his reign has a duality about it. And its nature changes depending on which side of the king you are. If you're on the king's side, then he is going to fight for you. If not, he will bring judgment upon you. So for those who submit to him in full allegiance, he's a gentle shepherd. He's a counselor, a provider, a protector. There's several metaphors that are used in this passage here. The first is that of the shoot coming from the tree stump. That's a picture that we have in our minds that help us understand. Well, the second one then is mentioned in verse 10. And that is that in the day the root of the Jesse is going to rise, he shall stand as a signal for the people. That's another picture, another metaphor. He's a signal. Well, some translations have the word ensign or a banner. He is a banner, like a flag for the people. And here the idea is that this coming king will serve as a standard. He'll be a sign that people can rally toward, and they will come and unify around him. Got to thinking about how we use flags today, and I think that's helpful as we think about how do we use flags? What are they for? One of the most vivid images of how flags are used to me comes back in the 1960s when we went to the moon. Have you ever wondered why the first thing we sort of did when we got on the moon was to plant a flag there? In fact, then to leave it there? It's still there. It's on the moon. You can't see it with your binoculars, but it's there. Why did we do that? Well, in the 1960s, it had a phenomenal significance to say something to everyone who would ever see it. Certainly to those who watched the television broadcast that there's a flag being planted on the moon. It's to say that the United States wants everyone to know that we were the first to be here. We are the ones who, in a sense, claim this moon. Now, that's ridiculous, of course. It's not our moon. But we claim that we own the rights to being the first one here. That our technology as the United States, that our prowess as those in scientists and so on, our ingenuity has mastered this, and we did so first. And we want you to know that. It's still there. Okay, it's still making that point. Well, in battle, flags are very important. Flags indicate claimed territory. If a Marine got lost in battle and he got lost behind enemy lines, and as he's trying to find where he is, he suddenly marches up over a hill and discovers on the horizon an American flag. He's going to be relieved to know that where that flag stands, he can find help. He expects that that is land that is an ally to him, that he is going to find help there. He will know that that land was captured and controlled by American forces, and he can then go and be under that flag. So when Judah's promised king is said to be a signal for the nations, and really it's the word Gentiles there, he's for even the Gentiles can rally under this flag as well as the Jews. So the picture is wherever he was, those on his side can find a rallying point, a place of safety, an ally who is in control of that area. In terms of the nature of this promised one's reign, this coming king is one who will be in control, you see, because wherever he is, he's in control. As verse 10 says, his resting place shall be glorious. There is no fear of troubling nations attacking. And I just want you to think about the ones originally hearing the prophecy here. The ones who are around this king will find no attack from Israel, no attack from Syria, no attack from Assyria or Egypt or Rome or Greece or any other place. They are going to find peace under this reign. So that's the nature of his reign. But what else do we know? We know that this passage addresses his victorious work. In verses 6 to 16, you have a description of the victorious work of this coming shoot from the stump of Jesse. And as I said, the nature of his work is quite different depending on your relationship to him. Which side of the king are you on? As I said, so you've got that. Isaiah speaks first of his saving work on behalf of the believers. That's one aspect of his nature. There's a duality, but on one side of it, he is certainly fighting on behalf of the believers, the remnant, some of whom by this point are now scattered all over the world. Certainly Assyria will come and he will scatter the nation of Israel. But that's only one in a long line of scatterings of the people of God. You have what happens with the Babylonians coming in shortly. And then after that, there are other kinds of persecutions which will scatter the church. And they will be all over the world. And so what are we looking for from this king? In verses 6 to 9, the prophet uses some strange and rather vivid imagery to help us grasp how radical the work of this king is going to be as he seeks the remnant. We're shown a group of hostile pairs, typically hostile pairs of creatures dwelling quite naturally together in peace. And not just in peace, but they're doing the same things. They're resting together. They're eating the same foods together. And these are things which don't naturally happen. So we have an interesting dynamic here. You're told of a wolf sitting down comfortably with a lamb. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that. Or maybe you have a leopard and a young goat. All I can think of is lunch when I think of that. You know, the leopard sees lunch when he sees a goat. Okay, and then you have a fattened calf with a lion. He's not just a calf. He's a fattened calf. He's be thinking he's food, and I'm going to eat that calf as soon as I can. You have a little child right there in the midst of him, leading them all. What's a little child doing with lions and leopards and wolves? And they're at peace. And then there you see a cow and a bear. And a lion again, all eating the same things. They're eating grass now. They've become not carnivorous anymore. Now they're herbivores. And they're lying down together. And then we have this little picture of a nursing child. We have, you know, recently had some nursing children in our church. You think about the weakness and the simplicity of those children lying down next to a cobra's den. And then the toddler sort of accidentally puts his hand in the adder's den, right there where the snakes are. But nothing happens. There's no harm done upon this holy mountain where the king is. Well, in the same way that Jesus told parables, Isaiah tells, in a sense, this parable to help us react. What do we do when we see something like that? What is the response of the listener? What's your response when you think of a lion and a fattened calf? Or a leopard and this young little goat? Well, you may say to yourself, that doesn't happen. That wouldn't naturally happen. By nature, one would destroy the other. One would be at enmity. They would be at war with one another. You've got to be kidding. This isn't very real. But then when you hear of the infants so close to the deadly poisonous snakes, I'm going to suggest you're probably almost up out of your chair, ready to go grab that child and run. To get that child away from the adder's den or away from the snakes, because you know that by nature, if he puts his name, even the snakes aren't intending to harm the kid. By reaction of their nature, they will destroy the child. They will strike the child's wrist and poison them and kill them. So as you react to this and you say, this isn't natural, this isn't what's normally going to happen. But what's Isaiah's point here? The point of the story is that it simply is the reign of this coming king will result in something so radical, so bizarre and amazing. An unlikely peace between parties that normally would be at war with one another. You can't even imagine. A lion is normally going to kill a calf. A wolf will normally kill and eat a lamb. A snake whose den is being disturbed will normally strike an intruder in his space. But this is so intensely practical to the people listening to Isaiah's message. Because what's going on in their life? Well, this party and this party are attacking each other. They are killing each other. They're trying to destroy. And who is Judah in the midst of all this? Who is Judah in the midst of these powerful alliance between Israel and Syria? Who is Judah in relationship to Assyria, the huge nation to their north? Well, they're the child. They're the nursing child. They're the weak lamb. They are the, you know, the little young goat. They're the helpless ones. And they are being promised that around the shoot of Jesse, they can rally. They can find there a peace, and not only that, but that this king, this mighty ruler, is going to make peace between them and their enemies. They can find those from Assyria that they can sit down with in unity together. Can you imagine? All of this because of the King coming. The fullness of the meaning of this story, of course, we don't understand it until Christ comes. Until Jesus Christ comes and He lives among the Jews and He teaches them God's ways. And He sends His Spirit among them. And then He does a remarkable thing for them. He dies for them. And then God raises Him from the dead. And then He ascends to heaven as their King. And all of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies come true in this Jesus Christ. And we're going to say more about that in a moment. But secondly, we're told in verses 10 to 13 that the remnant of the nations then will be drawn to Him. That they're all going to come running to Him, as it were. In verses 3 to 5, you see the King ruling. But now something that the ruler He does is that He's going to gather them and transform those He rules over. He has to transform them in order for them to be at peace with one another. I can tell you that. Because they're so by nature bound to tear and to rip them apart of one another that He has to do that work. But that's something He promises He will do. And look what God does in verses 11 and then again in verses 15 and 16 in order to bring that about. It says, in the day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people. And where are His people? Strangely enough, they're from Assyria. They're from Egypt. They're from Paphos and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. They're scattered everywhere. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river. That's imagery we should remember from a previous story of the people of Israel. How did God wave His hand over things and separate so that they could have an easy pathway? Well, He tells us. There will be a highway from Assyria to the remnant that remains of His people as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. God parted the sea of the Red Sea so that they would have an easy pathway to get to the promised land and to meet with Him on the mountain. Isaiah borrows here from that history of God's people as they were rescued, as they were drawn to Him, to meet with Him on that mountain, to have fellowship with God. And that original redemption of God's people was done with a strong, mighty right hand that nobody could stop them, not even the Pharaoh. And here, centuries later, the same God will rescue His remnant from wherever they're scattered and draw them together under the banner of this Judah's king. And as He does so, He's going to transform His wayward people. When I stop and think about the fact that He's referring to me, that's remarkable. That my waywardness, my scatteredness, and I've been scattered clear to Indiana of all places, right? The far reaches of the seas, you know, far away. And yet He in His grace has stretched out His mighty right arm in the same way that He did with Israel to bring him out of Egypt. He did that with me, brought me to Himself. And He's doing this phenomenal work. The original redemption of God's people was done with this powerful act of God. And here, this is what He's doing with me, rallying me under the banner of this King Jesus. And so, as He does it, He transforms me. And sandwiched in between all of God's works there in verse 11 and 15 and 16, you read about the transformation. Judah and Israel, who are those, in a sense, the bear and the goat, or whatever it is, the animal that He would kill. And you have them at odds with one another, preparing for war. God now says He's going to transform them. He will bring those people together and transform them. There's going to be a peace with one another, unified under the cause of fighting for the king rather than fighting one another. They're now going to serve this king. And we can't help but think He's talking clearly about Jesus Christ, that we are now going to be unified under Christ to serve His purposes. And that's why they go out and take on Philistia and Edom and all these other nations. But they do so together. The jealousy that used to exist between Ephraim to the north and Judah to the south is done away with. It's cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down together on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. They're going to be victorious under this king. Now, this king will lead his forces through every conceivable obstacle, destroying all of his enemies and emerging with the crown of victory on the other side. All barriers to his purposes are going to be removed because he's the king. He has all authority in heaven and on earth to accomplish it. He's sovereign. He'll part the Red Sea, as it were, in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish for them. Now this is, stop and shift gears here. This is Sweet 16 time, right? Basketball season. And we all like to think of the Sweet 16 basketball tournament. And something everyone enjoys. I don't think I've ever met someone who didn't enjoy a great comeback from some little team that didn't have any hope, really. Doesn't seem like they could possibly make it through, and yet they rise from the ashes to win the whole tournament. We love that when that happens. Well, Isaiah 11 is explaining a story very much like that, because this is a nation in the ashes. The stump has been burned, and all there is left is the stump. The forest of Israel and Judah is cut down and burned until there's no sign of life now. That's how bad it is. And people looking at the whole picture of the history of Judah and the covenant people of God with Israel, you look at that whole picture and you're discouraged and you almost write them off. They're burned down. There's nothing left. They started off so well, and yet now they had so much going for them, but in their foolishness and in their sin, they've alienated themselves from God. They're splintered now. The tribes are separated. They're now at war with one another. All that's left is this few little remnant stragglers who amount to nothing. No political influence in the world, no power in the government around them. This is a nobody people. All that's left, it seems, is ashes. And yet from this burnt, very much looking dead, but very much alive stump, will rise a king. And he will restore his people and ultimately manifest his kingship over the entire earth. That's what's promised in Isaiah some 700 years before it ever comes about. And that's a great comeback story, I'll tell you. But when God took on a human nature in the incarnation, and Jesus came and lived among us, Jesus revealed himself immediately to be Isaiah's promised king. There was no hesitation to admit that this is who I am. And so I want us to see the reality then of in Christ of what Isaiah is talking about. How is it that Jesus fulfills all of this? Well, for certain, Jesus comes from the line of Jesse, from the tribe of David, at a time when there was little real life evident in the stump of God's people at all. For very certain, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon Christ and remained with him. For certain, he was filled with wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and might. No one ever delighted in the knowledge of God like Jesus did. No one ever delighted in the fear of the Lord like Jesus did. Jesus did everything he did on the earth in perfect righteousness. And though he didn't take up a sword against his enemies like we might have expected, there's no doubt that by the mere power of his word, by his lips, you see, he was a mighty warrior accomplishing God's ends. His words could heal the sick. His words could raise the dead. His words could speak and Roman guards would fall down on their faces. His words could also condemn people. Verse 4 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. You see, God incarnate has no need for weapons. This is the God who spoke and the universe came into being. There's no problem for him using his lips to speak a word and bring an end to anything. But perhaps the greatest evidence, I think, of Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecy comes in his redemption of these wayward people, the elect, scattered over the entire earth. And in him, parties that formerly would be at war with one another are brought to terms of peace. And they rally together in a unity around Jesus Christ under the banner, who is Jesus Christ. Believers who used to be communists are getting together with those who are capitalists. You've got people who are, you know, vivid German enemies with the Jews and getting under Christ. They come together and they forgive one another and they serve together and all these kinds of things. You know what I'm talking about. And what's more, it's by the power of Jesus that this weak, scattered remnant of people are transformed. Transformed. The same Spirit that remained on Jesus, that came as a dove and rested and remained upon Jesus, Jesus gives to you and me. It's granted to us to remain with us. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's because his Spirit abides with us. And then we rally together under the banner of Christ and we serve and we are sanctified more and more. We're transformed by the Spirit of God. How did Jesus do this? He did it not only by living a perfect life, girding himself with righteousness as the belt of his waist and faithfulness as the belt of his loins, but nevertheless also necessarily by his death on the cross. Jesus had to do that to make reconciliation between these parties. And if the worst breach of peace ever was between God and man, And he had to die and be raised so that that would be made right. His death on the cross to make reconciliation with sinful, scattered ones possible. But the world celebrates the resurrection of this Jesus from the dead. Why do we do that so much? Well, because in Jesus' resurrection, you have demonstrated power that makes hope in this reality real for us. You know, it's hard to believe that a people so weak, indeed so impotent, so defeated, so scattered, so splintered, so ineffectual in its interaction with the government, so weak, so outnumbered in this dark world, could ever come back, be strengthened of God, and rally under a king to become more than conquerors. And yet that's exactly what the good gospel that we have in the scripture tells us. But the resurrection of King Jesus has to be itself the greatest comeback in all of history, right? The greatest comeback. A single man, one man on this earth, denied and betrayed by his closest friends, with no earthly army, no wealth, no possessions, no home of his own, no beauty that people should desire him, despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man people hid their faces from, a man few esteemed. This one is arrested. This one is murdered. This one is put in a grave. He's left in the ashes. There's no hope here, right? But he rises from the stump. He rises. This same man was God's son. And God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every single knee ever to have existed on this earth will bow at the name of Jesus, because he's the king. Things in heaven, things on earth, even the spirits, the demons will bow before Jesus. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our powerful King who's coming, the stump. Out of him rises Jesus. He's our banner. The power that raised him from the dead, friends, is the same power that is at work in us who believe, to gather us, to transform us, to strengthen us, to unite us in the body of Christ, the church. This Jesus loves us. Praise God that he loves us and he's coming back for us. He has given his spirit to abide with us until we enter the promised land. We've got everything for us. He who has given us his own son, will he not give us everything? Praise be to God. Would you praise me praise God with me that a shoot from the stump of Jesse did rise? His promise begun in the fallen Garden of Eden, reiterated multiple times through the Old Testament, certainly in Isaiah's day around 712 B.C., is being fulfilled in Christ with us today in the power of the resurrection. So let's praise God today for that. Let's pray.